And please take your pew Bible this morning and turn with me to Mark chapter 7. The Gospel of Mark, the 7th chapter, found on page 40 in the New Testament. And I'm going to be reading there a story of a healing of a man who is deaf and mute, beginning in the 31st verse of Mark chapter 7 and reading to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the multitude privately, Jesus put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak." This is the word of the Lord. Well, it is good to be here with all of you this morning. We returned from Presbytery yesterday. Presbytery is a gathering of 30 churches in this region, and we heard a very good address from someone from the central office who spoke about what is at the heart of our denomination as being a community that is called, a movement that is called to be obedient to God's great commission, to make disciples of all the peoples of the world, and to proclaim the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so we were encouraged, and we shared together as churches about some of our common struggles and some of the things that we're doing to seek to fulfill the Great Commission as God's people. So it was a very encouraging time for us. And it's good to be back. We had 6 of our people go down to be part of that. It was Friday evening and then another session Saturday. I want to talk today about this amazing miracle that took place in Gentile lands. And you remember that the world of Jesus was divided between the Jewish people who had been there for many, many centuries, and then the native peoples who had been there for very long as well. Many of them had settled there before Abram even came. And to this day, we have this division, don't we, between the Jewish people and the Gentile people in that land. And it was no different in Christ's day. The only factor that brought any stability was the Roman Empire that had come. So Jesus has been ministering to the Jewish people and has been in the land of Galilee going about his ministry. And we've heard the wonderful stories, the accounts of Jesus' amazing miracles, nature miracles where he calms the storm, and miracles of healing and miracles of casting out of demons. And my prayer has been that as we've been sharing these accounts that come down from the Apostle Peter through Mark to us and have been recorded, that your hearts have been captivated, that you have been challenged by the question, who is this man, Jesus? And that you have grown in your love and your devotion to him as a follower, as a disciple. What's happened, though, beginning last week, is Jesus has made a great detour out of the Jewish areas and he's gone to the north-northwest from the Sea of Galilee, up north-northwest, first to Tyre, and we heard last week about this Syrophoenician woman who begged for crumbs under the table, and we learned from that of Jesus' grace being shown to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, but that this grace would come through the Jewish people. Now from there, today we read that he travels about 20 miles farther north to Sidon, and then he begins this really strange sort of circuit trip back down to the Sea of Galilee, but he's passing, going south-southeast through Gentile territory. So he's made this big U-shaped trip of about 120 miles at least, and totally stayed out of the Jewish area. And he's probably doing that because both the political and the religious people are seeking his life. And it is not yet time for Jesus to lay down his life as a sacrifice for all. So he is on this journey into Gentile territory. And today he comes back to the east side of the Sea of Galilee to an area called Decapolis. Now we talked about Decapolis several months ago. There was a guy in Decapolis or in that region who was living in tombs. Do you remember him? And he had a legion of demons within him. And he was so powerful through these indwelling forces of darkness that the townspeople in the surrounding areas would put him into shackles and he would just break them apart as if they were just paper. And he would run shrieking in the mountains above the cities and terrified all the people. And we saw how Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee to this region and with a word of power and authority cast that legion of demons out of the man into a herd of pigs, and they went rushing down the hill into the sea and drowned. Now that man wanted to come with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, what I want you to do is I want you to be a missionary for me. And this is the first time we see Jesus beginning to have a heart for the Gentile people. He says, I want you to go back to the Decapolis and tell everyone the great things that God has done for you. And this man went back, and Decapolis means 10 cities. He was traveling throughout this region of at least 10 cities, proclaiming as a missionary what Jesus had done for him. All these people who knew of him, how infamous this man was, see him there in his right mind and filled with joy in Christ and faith in him and proclaiming what Jesus had done. And he's the living proof of it right there before him. Now he must have done his job well, because when Jesus gets to Decapolis now, people know of him and they're coming to him. And today in our story, we read that this crowd of people brings a man to him who is both deaf and mute, or at least he has an impediment of speech. The Greek there is a little difficult to determine. It literally means difficulty of speech. Now, does that mean he was fully mute or that he just was like a deaf person who could make sounds but not articulate? Well, we don't know. But it's amazing how little we do know about this man. I mean, usually we're told much more about the people Jesus is going to heal. But here the focus isn't on this man. I mean, all we really know about him is that he had good friends or family who brought him to Jesus and that Jesus healed him and how Jesus went about doing this. So he sort of stays in the background of this particular account. And the focus is really on Jesus and how Jesus heals him and the particulars of what Jesus is doing in this healing miracle. And I think it's an account today that we just want to be able to sort of bask in a little bit. And this is our Lord. These are the things he did, the incredible things he did. And here's the story of him in this Gentile region, and this crowd of people bringing him this man who couldn't hear a thing. And he was unable to speak. And he's being brought to Jesus. And Jesus looks upon him, and unlike what he does in other healing instances where he just heals the person in front of the whole crowd, this man must have had something about him that caused Jesus to realize that he needed to be taken away to a private place. He needed to be just taken out of the crowd, maybe not so far away that they couldn't see him. They were probably still nearby, but I know sometimes on Sunday morning down in the fellowship time, someone will come to me and they'll have tears in their eyes and I'll say, look, let's just step over here and we'll step over to the doorway or just outside the doorway to talk. Jesus is doing the same sort of thing. He's being sensitive to this man. He takes him away. Now, Jesus is unable to communicate verbally with the guy. He's deaf. So Jesus does sort of a sign language to let him know what he's going to be doing for him. The friends and family had been begging Jesus to heal him. And Jesus is inclined to do this. So to help the man understand what he's about to do, he takes the man and he begins putting his fingers to the man's ears, maybe even into the man's ears, like this. And then he does something very strange to us in our sense of hygiene. He spits into his hand, and he takes his hand then and opens the man's mouth and puts his hand probably on the man's tongue and applies the saliva and the touch to the man's tongue. And Jesus is helping this man understand in a very tangible way what he's about to do for him, what he's concerned about, that his compassion is going out towards this man, and his problem of hearing and of speech is going to be addressed by Jesus. Now, what about the saliva? We need to stop, don't we, and just talk about that a second? Because, yeah, it's difficult for us. But again, this is a whole historical, cultural issue that we need to comprehend. And in that culture, saliva was seen as something that often had healing qualities. And there are accounts of saliva being used and applied in healing processes. So Jesus is not doing magic or something. He's not actually healing the man with his saliva. What he's trying to do is communicate to the man what he is about to do, that he's involved in a healing activity, and he's concerned about the man's inability to speak, and Jesus wants to heal that. So he's using something that in that culture didn't gross people out, and it was a very different sense of hygiene. And it was communicating something to a man who was totally unable to hear in a very powerful and intimate way. I mean, Jesus is taking something from himself, something internal to himself, and he's saying, I am going to heal you, and it's going to be from me. It's coming from me, being given to you. It's not magic. It's not just some healing remedy. It's me, you see. And the applying of the saliva, the very fluid of Jesus is communicating that to this man in a very powerful, tangible way. So Jesus places his fingers on this man's tongue, and then he's looking up to heaven. And again, Jesus is communicating where this healing comes from. It comes from God through himself to this man. And Jesus is so engaged in this activity. It isn't like he's just some guy walking around with magical power and he can casually just say, okay, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. He sort of passively just puts his hand on this one or drops a handkerchief here or something. Jesus is totally engaged emotionally. His compassion is fully stirred for this man. And we read that he looks up to heaven and he lets out this deep groan or sigh because he's seeing the effects of the fall. He's seeing one that God loves who has been so crippled. He's experiencing the pain of this man and the yearning of his heart and the desire of God to bring grace to this person. Jesus is totally involved in this moment with this man. And letting out this deep groan or sigh, Jesus then says these words. He says, "Ephatha." And that's an Aramaic expression, most likely, that Mark gives a translation for. Now, isn't it neat to have the very words of our Lord? That we know that Jesus said, "Ephatha." And we know what it meant. It means, "Be opened." "Be opened" is the Greek translation that Mark gives to the church. So Jesus says this to this man, "Ephatha." And immediately what happens is this man is able to hear. And he's able to speak. And the way that this is described is so beautiful. It says his ears are opened and the chain of his tongue is broken. That's the literal Greek. That this man is liberated and freed from his condition. And what had him totally disabled and imprisoned, he is liberated and freed from it and enabled to become a person who is able to respond to Jesus and give praise to Jesus with his tongue. And Jesus immediately begins to tell the nearby crowd as soon as he presents this man to them. And they're rejoicing and just jumping up and down, amazed at what Jesus has done. And he's telling them immediately, "Look, do not go out and broadcast this. I want you to keep this quiet." Because Jesus does not want to be known in Gentile lands as just another healer. Jesus is concerned about the Jewish people who also lived in that area and the whole issues of his identity as Messiah being misunderstood and the timing of the people coming to him and their motivations in coming to him. So Jesus constantly is asking people to keep this quiet, but they couldn't keep it quiet. They wouldn't keep it quiet. And the more he asked them, this went on for some time, evidently, after this miracle took place. Jesus kept sort of, "Please don't go out and talk about this." And they just kept going out more and more and more. But here at this moment, we read that the people are astonished beyond measure. It's quite a powerful word in the Greek there because Mark uses two superlatives. And one of them is a word we find nowhere else. So these Gentiles are just actually blown away. I mean, their minds are just so overwhelmed with what Jesus has done in this miracle. It wasn't something that they had ever experienced before. And their response to Jesus is, "He has done all things well." They have nothing they can point to in Jesus and criticize him about. There is nothing they see that they're suspicious of. In everything he does, in everything he says, he is excellent and upright. That word doing things well, that word for well, speaks of both doing things skillfully or excellently, and then it has a moral component of being upright in the way you do things. And they're saying everything this man does is beyond reproach. It's just wonderful and good. And they say that even the deaf are made to hear and the mute to speak. Now, there's a little something that Mark does in the way he writes this account that we need to be aware of. It's really cool. He uses a word when he's talking about this mute man that is a Greek word that is only found in the New Testament when he talks about him being of difficult of speech. This word is only used once in the New Testament. And there are other words for muteness. In fact, at the end of the passage, he uses the common word that's used for being mute. But right in the midst, when he's talking about the healing of this guy, when he's talking about who this guy is, he refers to him with this very unique word. And the only other place that word appears is in the Old Testament. Now you say Old Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Well, there was a translation done into Greek that was commonly used at that time. Mark's church would have used that because Mark was ministering among Gentiles. They would have been very familiar with this passage in Isaiah 35. This Greek translation, known as the Septuagint, is written in Greek, and right in the middle of this well-known passage that you're going to recognize as I read it to you, that same Greek word is used, and the same ideas are used. And clearly what Mark is doing here is he's trying to make a statement about Jesus, that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies and expectations about the coming Messiah and what he would do. And Mark is saying, the time has arrived. The Messiah has come. And he is doing exactly what was prophesied of him. He's setting things to rights. He's bringing healing. Now listen to how it's described in Isaiah 35. I think some of you will hear the melodies of Messiah as I read this to you. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. Hear that? Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb, there's the word, sing for joy. And he goes on and talks about there being waters breaking forth in the wilderness and this highway where God's people shall return. He's talking about this time where God gathers his people back and is healing all the brokenness and setting everything to right. And what Mark is saying is, in the coming of this man into Galilee so long ago, that began to take place. God was on the move. God is returning to a fallen world, a world that he had withdrawn from because of sin, a world that he had condemned in the flood. He had brought forth a people, the Jewish people, to be his light in the world. And their whole purpose was that out of them would come the Messiah, who would bring in this wonderful time of God. And Mark is proclaiming that that time began in Jesus Christ. And the world is never going to be the same. Now, that's really important for you and me to understand, because as we sit here and as we look at the world, it's easy to just disbelieve that and to say this world is a mess and there is no ordering power, there is no hope, there is no future, and we just live in constant fear, unsettled by all the decay and all that we see around us that is so wrong. But what the scripture is proclaiming to us is that 2,000 years ago, God came into this world, and the kingdom of God came into this world, and the kingdom of God is forever here now, and God is accomplishing his purposes. And Jesus said it's going to be a mystery. It's going to be hidden. It's going to be like leaven in the dough. It's going to be something that grows so gradually, but will take over the whole world. And through his people and through the church, through such messed up people as us, God is working his purposes in this world. And at the right time, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is left to reign over all this, who is at kingdom headquarters and is directing all the affairs of this world, nothing happens that is not outside of his control, that is not being directed according to his will and purpose for his kingdom. that is not going to accomplish his perfect desires. He who is above, reigning, directing, interceding, upholding, pouring grace upon his people, calling people to himself, building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is going to return on the clouds, and he's not returning to go off someplace else with his people. He's returning to set up his eternal kingdom here in a new earth, fully cleansed of sin, fully renewed, where he shall cause us to be raised and lifted up and ennobled again as his image bearers, as kings and priests to our God, to reign with him forevermore in a new earth. That is the biblical vision. And see, we are a people who are called to live with those glasses on. That's how we look at life. That's how we understand the world around us, despite everything that's going on. We know this truth. That 2,000 years ago, God broke into this world, and he proved it by these sort of miraculous works. He wasn't doing those things just as magical events to just say, well, I'm powerful, or to even say, I'm God. He was doing them to help us understand the coming of God's reign in this world, of God's presence here again. And he was sort of doing ahead of time what's going to come at the end. He was doing all these things to proclaim what the ultimate healing and restoration and renewal of all things will mean. So by using Isaiah, you see, Mark in a very simple way and a very succinct way is communicating all that to people who have been being taught this whole biblical vision of life. And it is so important that you and I understand that biblical vision and what's really going on, what time it is in this world. Okay, but we just want to touch on a few more things here, because I really believe that not only does this passage talk about the wonderful coming of God's kingdom and its healing effects in all of life, but it's also symbolic of what God wants to do for us on a spiritual plane. You see, throughout Scripture, hearing is something that represents our ability to perceive spiritual things. And if you look back at the prophets, they're always railing over the fact that the people have their ears closed and that they're unwilling to listen to God. Jeremiah talks about it quite a bit. He said in one place, they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. And he's talking about the condition of humankind. And the Bible has many, many different places where it describes the fact that in our natural state, we are spiritually dead and unable to hear God or respond to God. We're like this deaf, mute man spiritually. And that's our natural condition, all of us, as we've been created, as we've come into this world. No one escapes us according to the Bible. And I could sit here all afternoon and read passages and talk about passages that teach this. This isn't some just sort of tangential sort of teaching of the Bible. This is the core truth of the Bible, that we are spiritually dead and unable to respond to God and unwilling to respond to God. And Paul puts it perhaps most powerfully in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, he's writing there, is not able to understand the things freely given to us by God. In fact, those things are foolish. The natural person can't understand the things of God because they are only spiritually discerned. In other words, in order for you to really get it, in order for the words I'm talking about today to really make sense and really captivate your heart, you need something that isn't presently within you. You need someone. You need the Holy Spirit to come into your mind and heart to give you the ability to discern these things, to give you a new heart that is able to hear and then desirous to respond to God with obedience. You need a new perception. You need a new will. You need a new heart. And the Holy Spirit is given by God to do that. God wants to do that in your life and mine. So when this deaf mute is brought to Jesus, he's representative of all that the Bible is saying in regards to our natural condition. It's like a picture. And it's like a parable that Jesus is acting out for us. He's concerned about this particular man and willing to heal him because of all that he represents. And he represents this terrible, desperate condition that we are all born into, where we don't have any capacity to respond. That sense is not there. And so we can't perceive. And then our ability to speak, to, you know, we've been created to praise God, to speak truth, to reflect God in the way that we communicate to one another. And our speech, our communication is such a powerful and important part of who we are. That is totally messed up too. And we find ourselves yelling at the people we love. And we find ourselves cursing. And we find ourselves speaking lies. And something has been really bent and wrecked within our inner speech. And all these things come out of us that we regret and that don't reflect the beauty of God and who we are as his image bearers. So both our sense and our of perception, and then our ability to respond, our expression, both these things have been so crippled and damaged by sin. There's a good example of this sort of thing. A really amazing composer of church music is a man named John Rutter. How many of you have heard of John Rutter? Okay, good number of you. He's probably one of the most well-known composers of church music, and I'm talking about the kind of music we like here, okay? Traditional church music. He's still living, and he writes these amazing melodies and orchestrations, and he takes Bible passages, he uses a lot of the Psalms, he takes Christian poems, and he puts them to music for solo voice, for choir. He used the words from the Mass or the Te Deum, and his music is wonderful. And his whole life has been that. I mean, he's one of the composers who's made it. And he has this extraordinary gift, and he spends his days immersed in these texts and trying to express their truth musically. And I went through a period in my life where I loved John Rutter's music, and he ministered so to my heart through these musical expressions. And one day I got interested to learn more about this man, thinking he must just have such a walk with God to be able to do this sort of amazing artistry and expression of these passages that so moved my heart. And I went on YouTube and found there two long interviews that he had given. Actually, one long interview, two parts. You can find it. It's still there. But in that interview, he talks about his faith. And I want to read to you what he said. He grew up in the church, and at one point he says he was religious. And then as he got older, he began to have some different ideas. And this is what he came to. The universe is basically numbers. It's mathematical and a lottery. And if there is a controlling deity, you know, you have to hear him saying this in his English, okay? He's a bit like a mafia don who's capable of doing good, kind, charitable things, but also almost takes pleasure, you might say, in doing malicious and harmful things. Quite a different assessment from the people in the Decapolis who said he does all things well. He goes on, "I don't find it helpful to say you need to be born again. I remember the words of the Reverend Professor Charlie Mole, most searching theologian, Lady Margaret Professor of Religion here at Cambridge. And he said, 'Well, you know, I'm perfectly sure that I've only been born once.' And then there's all this laughter from the interviewer and from John Rutter. And John Rutter goes on, "I think that my personal dislike of the evangelical mindset is the style of worship and thought it goes with, and it completely runs counter to everything I've been trained to believe as someone who has the kind of education I've had and the background I've had." When I read that, I tell you, I was shattered. I was a young guy at the time, much younger, and I just couldn't believe it. I was just dumbfounded. I mean, it bothered me for days. What's the explanation for this? It's foolishness without the Holy Spirit. These things are only spiritually discerned. It has nothing to do with education or intelligence. The Apostle Paul is without dispute one of the greatest geniuses the world has ever known. And for people to give the impression that this has anything to do with intelligence, it has to do with God's grace and the Spirit working within the heart of a person and giving that person the ability to hear and to understand the things of God. And the most important question for us, the question of eternal circumstance, is whether or not we have experienced what Jesus called being born again. You know, people respond to that because they automatically think of sort of a stereotypical evangelical who's sort of obnoxious, running around beating everyone over the head or something. This is a picture, a metaphor Jesus used to show the radical nature of what needs to take place in the heart. It's not just a matter of God doing a little bit of repair in there. When Nancy and I travel, we like to sometimes watch a TV in the hotel, and there's this Home and Garden channel. Do any of you watch that? And there are these shows on there. I think one's called Flip or Flop, and one's called Property Brothers. And, you know, they go into these homes, and they'll buy the worst imaginable home, and then they knock out walls. They take everything out of it and redo it. And by the end, it's just incredible. And the best part of the show is when they show the before and after. You know, you get to sort of go through the house, and they show one room before with, you know, the cockroaches and everything. And then afterwards, it's just this amazing, beautiful, stylish room. Walls knocked out, spacious, you know, all the latest furnishings and everything. What God needs to do with us is a total refurbishing. We need to understand that. That it isn't just a matter of God going in and making little changes in us. I mean, he keeps some of the structural things, the things that God has created, that where we're in his nature, the good stuff he keeps in place, the structure, right? The foundation. But all the stuff that we've brought in, all the garbage, all the ugly stuff, all the broken down stuff that we've filled that place with, some of it we might think is beautiful, but it's all wrong. And God needs to come in, and he needs to bust that off the walls and take that out and throw it out of there and bring in a whole new furnishing and make us new. That's that's what it means to be born again. And he does that through his Holy Spirit. And he begins that process when we believe in him and continues it throughout our Christian life, changing us more and more and more into his glory. Until at the resurrection, we're just going to be astounded. We're going to be amazed at who we are and who everyone else is. We're going to be like Christ. Now, the most important question we can ask ourselves is whether we've experienced that in our lives. You know, however, it's possible for our ears to get plugged and for our ability to express joy in our faith and to worship God, that can become very dulled. We can fall away as Christians. We can have experienced Jesus saying Ephatha over us spiritually. We can have experienced that as his children and had our ears open and suddenly the gospel is clear to us and we find ourselves experiencing all these gospel type realities. You know, when we get that clarity, when we get that perception, suddenly we're aware of our own sinfulness and our brokenness and our need of grace, and we're aware of Jesus and the gospel of the cross and what he's done for us, and how his death and resurrection have allowed us to die to the old person and rise to a new person. And we're experiencing within us all of a sudden this Holy Spirit who's giving us new desires and new yearnings and new understandings, and we're passionate about the Word of God, and we want to be growing with Christ and to be walking with him. And every day our minds are focused on following him and wanting to please him. I mean, that's what happens when the spiritual birth takes place in a person. But so many of us, we get dulled. And we go into a time where we lose the knife edge of all that. And our ears get closed again. And it's like we're not hearing what God's saying to us. Do you realize God wants to be speaking into your life every moment of every day? Not just occasionally. He wants to be present all the time in your life. That's why he gives you his own spirit to indwell you. How does he do that? It's not some mystical thing. It's through his word. And you see, as you come to know his word, it becomes internal to you. It reshapes you. It becomes, again, the lens that you look at life through. And it fills your senses. It controls your desires and your longings. It takes over. It takes residence. It becomes an internal part of you, the word of God. And you live from that place. But we can get so dulled and distant that we're no longer hearing. We're no longer living in that place where Jesus is speaking into our lives. And we need to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, say Ephatha over me again. I know I'm a new creation. I know my ears will never be totally deaf again. I know that you have done this for me, but Lord, I'm losing it all. I'm not living in it. I'm not enjoying it. Say Ephatha again to me, Lord Jesus. Say, be open to me. Say, be open to my love. Be open to my truth. Be open to my grace. Be open to my power. Let me not just sit here dead inside, O Lord. And let me be one who just then lives to praise you, where my tongue becomes a source of expressing all that you've done in my heart, where I'm not just standing up and going through motions, but when I stand up and sing, my heart is worshiping you. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Have you ever been able to say that in your heart? I mean, have you ever had that longing just sort of consuming you? Oh, for a thousand tongues. One tongue isn't enough. Lord, I need 1,000 tongues to begin to express what's in my heart for you. How wonderful. How wonderful to be a person who lives that way. And who has a message to bring to this world of what happened 2,000 years ago when God broke into this world in Jesus Christ and did something that has set everything on its heads. He died for us. He rose for us. He brought a whole new creation into this world and made it possible for us to live in him and from him and through him and to him. Praise be to God. Ephatha, Ephatha, be opened, be opened. Amen.